interesting. Every one of them is a study in itself. Well, we're going to look at the opening verse that we looked at last week in a bit more detail. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then he says in verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, and so on and so forth. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, as recorded by Matthew, is more than a list of names as you would expect in such a record. It's more than just the evidence or proof of the lineage of a king or the lineage of a king. It is the presentation of the gracious King of Kings. This separates him from all others who are primarily interested in power, in control, in fame and fortune. His kingdom and rule is far, far above all that. His kingdom is not solely about law, but about love and grace. Even his credentials testify to this. And those whom he chose to be his ancestors reveal this wonder and gives hope to all sinners. The genealogy of Jesus begins by acknowledging him as the Christ, the anointed one, the fulfillment of prophecy, the Messiah. Matthew also gives him a full title. In fact, there are two distinct titles to start us off, which would have caused great interest to the Jewish mind had they the inclination to check the validity of the claim in this genealogy. And they did check it many times. These titles, the son of David, the son of Abraham, at the start of Matthew, have importance not only for us as believers in Christ, but they could be used and will be used, no doubt, to disprove every would-be Messiah that we read about in Matthew 24, verse 5, that Jesus says was coming. The record is not just a fixed record by Matthew, but the record goes further back in Scripture. So we're going to look at a little more detail at this first verse. The Son of David is not a title that Jesus ever used to refer to himself. Nor did his apostles, his disciples, ever refer to Jesus as the Son of David. In fact, the most common title Jesus used of himself was the Son of Man. In saying that, the title Son of David is used in the Gospels, with the exception of John. A few examples would include Matthew 9, verse 27, when two blind men called out to Jesus, remember, Son of David, have mercy on us. In chapter 12, verse 23, after a healing and deliverance of a demon-possessed man, the crowd cried out, saying, could this be the son of David? Which, of course, they were asking, could this be the Messiah? In Matthew 15, verse 22, a Canaanite woman said to Jesus, O Lord, Son of David. Canaanite woman, O Lord, Son of David. Where did she come up with that title? Where indeed? It was surely a revelation that God gave to her, like the woman in Matthew 4, remember? When Jesus revealed who he was to her. You know, she was calling him Messiah, Lord. Lord and Messiah. Then another encounter in Matthew 20, 30 and 31, two more physically blind men cried out, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. They may have been physically blind, but they weren't spiritually blind, not at that moment in time. The title is next here, in Jerusalem by the people in the city. When Jesus makes his entry on the back of a donkey into Jerusalem in Matthew 21, verse 9. But there's an interesting discourse between Jesus and the Pharisees. It was to be the last time that the Pharisees would ever question Jesus. Jesus asked them the question in Matthew 22, 42 to 45. He asked them who they thought the Messiah would be. Straight out he asks them. And their answer comes back, without a heartbeat, the Son of David. Jesus, on that reply, quotes to them Psalm 110 and verse 1. And as I said, this was the last time that the Pharisees were ever to question Jesus again. Nowhere else in the New Testament, as far as I can see, other than those three Gospels, is the title Son of David used. The importance of David's lineage is in relation to the promises and prophecies we find in the Old Testament, which found their fulfillment in Christ only. And if we understand these things, if we really get a hold of this morning, it will open up the Bible for us greatly. And I'm just going to give you just a few examples, not all the examples, we'd be here forever, but just a few examples. In 2 Samuel 7, 13 to 16, and I'll just read verse 16 for you. It says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." This was a promise that the Lord made to David directly. But when you examine it more closely, it's obviously a messianic prophecy. David's throne is not currently set up in Israel. We know that Israel today is not a monarchy, neither is it a theocracy. So these words extend beyond David's natural dynasty, or whatever way you want to put it. Psalm 89, 36, and we're just going quickly down these to give you a flavor. This word of God says, "His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me," S-U-N. When the psalmist, who in this case is Ethan, the Ezraite, who penned the Psalm 89, 36, when he penned these words, he knew that he was writing about God's covenant with David. But he may not have known the extent of the words in the verse. Because once you take a closer inspection, it reveals that it goes way beyond David, way beyond his seed. This is about a greater king and a greater seed. Another significant psalm is Psalm 132, verse 11. It says, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. He says, I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." Some Bibles, I don't know whether your Bible does it or not, but entitles this psalm as a song of ascent. In the Hebrew, it is Shir Hamatabath, which means songs of steps. And there was a number of these psalms so called, and they had a very good reason for calling them that. You see, they were sung by pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. And as you know, no matter where you are in Israel, you go up to Jerusalem. And these were the songs that they would sing on their way up to Jerusalem, and possibly while ascending up to Mount Zion. Consider the words and the hope that they gave the pilgrims. But the Bible itself tells us that David's seed, the king, did not live up to the standards that God set down as markers for them. The only one who ever did, of course, was Jesus. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, we're still looking at the genealogy of Christ, by the way. It says, "For unto us a child is born." It's a great Christmas announcement. "Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward and forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Of all the Old Testament writers, Isaiah contains more messianic references than any other. The Lord held David in very high esteem, and that's without question. People can point, as they do, to his bad failures, but thankfully there is a difference. You see, with God is, he forgives, he completely chooses to remember your sins no more. Thank the Lord for that. David himself had the Lord, held the Lord in very high esteem. He, more than any other king in Israel, or in history for that matter, followed the Lord more closely. There were others, of course, who did follow the Lord, but they were always compared to David. The importance of this name is what we're trying to establish here, or this title. When we go to Jeremiah, and we're pushing forward at a great speed here, in 23, Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 33, there are some very noteworthy verses. I wish we had time to go into these, but it says in verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." So when these people or the prophets of the priests ask you, saying, "What is the oracle of God?" you shall say to them, "What oracle? I will even forsake you, says the Lord." Without question, these are messianic verses. They are referring to the promised seed and the line it would follow. It was about the Lord himself fulfilling his own word. These verses again point to the deity of Christ. Verses 17 to 26 of Jeremiah 23 are very interesting because they mention God's promises to David, which had to be in the future. Because by the time these words were being written, David was no longer, he was dead. Then we move straight on to Amos 9, verse 11. And again the prophet speaks, "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repaired its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." This verse is in relation to the second coming of Jesus, the physical establishment of the restored kingdom of David by Jesus himself. There is so much in the Old Testament, even in Zechariah 12, verse 8, into chapter 13, which is regarding the restoration and salvation of Judah, which is associated with David's house. Really, all these are a great study, and it would really encourage you as a believer in Christ to follow the study. I've put some notes, some verses in the notes that you can get, you know. And if you look up and sit down and consider all these verses and think about them and make your notes, it will be a real blessing to you. There are many verses in relation to the promised seed of David, which is, of course, the Messiah. Then it comes to the son of Abraham. This next title we need to examine is the son of Abraham. Abraham means father of a multitude. Of course, you know all of this. When he was called Abram, that meant father of height. But suffice to say that these two titles, son of David, son of Abram, that's presented to us, go hand in hand, literally. In Genesis 15, and I'm bringing you back in your memory down through the Old Testament again, God made a covenant with Abram, not Abraham, but Abram. His name had not yet changed and will not change until chapter 17 in our Bible. But in that chapter 15, God caused Abram to sleep as God performed a covenant-making ritual which gave Abram seed, his seed, legal title deed and a decree to the land of Canaan, which became Israel. He is given the title deed. Abraham and his descendants never really owned the land. God still owns the land. The earth is the Lord and its fullness thereof. Amen? So when you say, this is my place, maybe you need to think a little. But the covenant God made with him was a title deed, but it was conditional to them obeying God. So they get the title deed, the land of Canaan. But in chapter 17, God makes a greater covenant, this time to Abraham and his posterity, in which the Messiah would come through his line. This again is a tremendous thing. This covenant was sealed with a sign of circumcision that would be Abraham's only part to the covenant and to his descendants. And it applied to males only. Like a lot of things that the Lord gave to man, the Jews began to take what the Lord had given as badges, and not just identity, but they went a step further and thought it gave them automatic rights, regardless of their actions, regardless of the faith that they embraced. For example, circumcision no longer served as a covenant seal. The Jews began to use it as a right of way with God. Praise the Lord. The Apostle Paul, however, makes short work of that kind of approach by the Jews or anyone else in Romans 2:25 and onwards. He reasons it most clearly. And in 1 Corinthians 7:19, this former rabbi spells it out as clear as day. He says that circumcision profits nothing. Wow, Paul, you've lost it. No, I haven't lost it. I let go of it because I have something better. I have grace. The law is now written on my heart. Not in flesh, but in our heart. If you go back to Genesis 21, 2 and 5, we see Abraham was 100 years of age, my blessings. He was still following the Lord. We also see that the promise of the seed comes clearer into focus. The promise of seed in Genesis 3 was clouded by many events, such as the flood in Genesis 6, and even in Genesis 11 with the incident of the Tower of Babel, which at that time Shem, one of Noah's sons, he also was 100 years of age, and he was one of Abraham's ancestors. You will recall that we have said that Abraham, or Abram, even though he lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, pagan society, he was in fact a lost or misplaced descendant of Shem. God reached down into that society, lifts up Abram, grown up with all its pagan ways in that place. He dusts Abram off and gets him going. Amen. Hallelujah. What a great God. Oh, my blessings. We only knew in depth the pit that God lifted us out of and dusted us off and gave us forgiveness and made us what? Shining stars and son of the living and true God. My blessings. What a God we serve this morning, brethren. Hallelujah. But he did. God, Genesis 21 is a glorious occasion, both for the Jews and indeed for us as well. But from this point on, we once more see the hand of God. As before, we see God's hand do great and mighty things. We see in the Old Testament his great mercy, though it's not always visible to us. We're caught up by the events. We're caught up by the happenings and the intrigue that's going on, the ups and downs. But God's hand of mercy is still there. God's love is still there. His grace is still there, just as we see it in the New Testament. We see his divine justice in the Old Testament and his severity, just as we do in the New. Down through the descendants that we see in Matthew 1. Down to the ascendants, when the promised land became a reality for them, Joshua had to remind the Israelites of their origins and their roots. As we see in Joshua 24, 2 and 3, you see, they were a chosen people by God and for God. If they needed such reminding then, how much more do we, as the children of God, need to be reminded today that we too have been chosen by God and for God? They needed to be reminded that they were the custodians of sacred things, and that if they didn't protect them, they would have nothing to pass on to their children. We also have to pass on what we know to those whom we love. Not an easy task, by no means. But not just in word do we pass on, but in deed as well. By the time you get to the book of Isaiah, we see that the Israelites were forsaking the Lord God. We see the changing tide within the land of Israel and the real pressure of external influences which endangered their identity from a spiritual perspective. For many, it was not a big deal to break free from the chains of religion and following after the true and living God. They believed they could do what they liked, when in fact they ended up doing what they were told by the devil. There is no freedom with Satan. God, through the prophets, kept reminding them, as well as us, not to forget that we are on a journey to a better place. God informed them that life's terminus is ahead. He tells them, don't get discouraged. Don't get distracted. Don't become disenchanted, or even go into denial of who you are in Christ. Remember the rock from which you were hewn. And as you go through Isaiah 51, God gives his people amazing encouragement. Did they deserve it? No. Do we? No. But thank the Lord, he is God our Father. As you go through this great sweep of Scripture, we've gone through a great sweep of Scripture, no doubt, and you see the people of God like yo-yos, up and down, in and out. Yet we continually and constantly see God's faithfulness. They abandoned him countless times, But he never once let them go. As you read your Bible, behind the historical aspects, there is the spiritual, the supernatural working of this world. We forget that as we look down into our Bible, there is a war going on. The unseen battle. We see many times the enemy's effort to destroy, if even possible, to prevent God fulfilling his word. There are times when we are brought to the very edge of our seats, yet God is over all. If we ever needed evidence of this, we only have to examine the names right here before us in Matthew chapter 1 and their history as outlined in Scripture. And my, it's some reading. Matthew's genealogy is unusual for a Jewish genealogy lineage in that it includes five women, four named and one unnamed. It shows not only that God treats women fairly and considers them equally important, but it also shows us the work of God's grace. In that the first four women were in fact outcasts until Mary, through whom the Messiah, the great king, would descend. We see them in verses 2 to 6. Abraham begot. Well, I'm not going to read it again for you. You can read that yourself. You'll be going out, he begot this and begot that. But you know, down from 2 to 6. The first outcast was Tamar. She was the Canaanite daughter-in-law of Judah, one of Jacob's sons. God had taken the life of her husband Er, as was the custom of the day. She didn't have a child with Er. She could have one with the next available brother, if she married him, of course. And the next brother, after being with her, died because of his wickedness. By rights, Judah promises her his youngest son, Shelah. But after Judah failed to keep his promise, Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute and tricked him into having sexual relations with her. From that illicit union, twin sons were born, Perez and Zerah. The sordid story of this affair is found in Genesis 38. What Tamar did was not right. Can we agree on that? Was not right. However, it did turn out to be essential for the Messianic line. Despite deception and prostitution, we're all horrified, aren't we? God's grace fell on all of those three, Tamar and the two. God's grace fell on all three of those undeserving people, including that desperate and deceptive Gentile. God's grace came upon them. Who are we to judge others when God's grace is so vast as that? We'd be sitting down saying, how right are we? Self-righteous, you know. But God's grace came down. The second outcast was a woman and a Gentile. Interestingly, according to the Mishnah, this lady was from the line of one of Tamar's twins. She too was guilty of prostitution. But for her, unlike Tamar, it was a profession. Rahab, of course, is who I'm speaking about. An inhabitant of Jericho. Remember, she protected the two Israelite men Joshua sent to spy in the city of Jericho. She lied to the messenger of the king of Jericho in order to save the spies because of her fear of God and her kind act towards his people. God spares her life and the lives of her family when Jericho is overcome and destroyed. Again, you read all of that in Joshua 6:22-25. But God's grace not only spared her life, but brought her into the Messianic line. What? Yes, as the wife of Salmon and the mother of godly Boaz, who was David's great grandfather. I tell you, I'm encouraged when I read things like this. The third outcast, of course, was Ruth, the wife of Boaz. When we consider who Boaz's mother was, we can see how he would naturally incline towards Ruth, just because, like Rahab, Ruth was a Gentile. Her people, Ruth's people, were the pagan Moabites. These were the descendants of the incestuous relations that Lot had with his two unmarried daughters, who, in order to preserve the family line, and because they had no husband or brothers, each of the daughters got their father drunk and caused him to unknowingly have sexual relations with them. The Moabites were one of Israel's most implacable enemies. Mosaic law, Ruth's first husband was an Israelite, Mahlon. He married Ruth in violation of the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 7, and there are other laws we could quote to you. And many Jewish writers say that his early death and that of his brother were divine judgments of their disobedience. That's what they say. You may or may not agree with that. But when Mahlon died, Ruth returned to Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Ruth was a very godly, loving, and sensitive woman who had accepted the Lord as her own God. Do you see what's happening? As soon as grace came upon poor Ruth, and she owns the God of Israel as her God, the Son of David, amen? The Son of Abraham. She owns him as her Lord. Her heart is changed, but so will our future be changed by God. Just like you. Just like you. God's grace not only brought Ruth into the family of Israel, but later through Boaz into the royal line. She became a great grandmother of Israel's great King David. In fact, the book of Ruth is the ultimate love story. It's profound in relation to prophecy, and on a personal level, it is the most significant book in the Old Testament for the church, as it exemplifies the kinsman redeemer's role very well, as well as a precursor, of course, for Revelation chapter 5. Some interesting facts. The 10th man in the genealogy is significant. From Adam we see the 10th man, Noah, and from there the 10th man is Abraham. Then the 10th man is Boaz, and in chapter 4 in verse 12, when Boaz acted as kinsman redeemer, redeeming Ruth, the Gentile, as his bride, and Naomi was given back her land, a person gave a strange blessing. May your house, remember the blessing that someone speaks to her? May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. I'm sure Boaz stood back and said, what is that all about? And if you didn't know, or if I didn't know any better, we'd be saying the same thing. What is that all about? But we have the benefit of time and revelation from God in Scripture to understand what that meant. We're blessed indeed. This is very strange in light of what we know about Perez and Tamar, surely. But if we look at the 10th generation after Perez, we can see that it was in fact a prophecy. It was about David. Remember, according to the law in Deuteronomy 23, it says, one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. But an amazing discovery has been made by Jewish scholars who are into their coding. And when they came to Genesis 38 in the Hebrew language, not in the Greek, but in the Hebrew language, which is the story of Tamar herself, the names of Boaz, Ruth, then Obed, their son, Jesse, Obed's son, and David are all found in the story of Tamar, long before this actually occurs. Their letters of their names are separated precisely by 49 letters, which are in chronological order, always with the separation of 49 letters. One would have to ask, how did Moses know all of this? How could he have been so precise? The fact is, he didn't. It was the Spirit of God. That book on your knee is God breathed. Amen? It's more than just a book. So when Jesus said that not one tittle or jottle would be missed, there was very good reason for that. Because each tittle and jot are important in relation to coding. The fourth outcast was Bathsheba. She was not identified in the genealogy by name, but is mentioned simply as the wife of David and the former wife of Uriah. David committed adultery with her, had her husband sent to the battlefront to be killed, and then took her as his own wife. The son produced by that relationship at that time died in infancy. But the next son born to them was Solomon. And that's all in 2 Samuel 11 and 2 Samuel chapter 12, who was the successor to David's throne. And it was through Solomon's line that Matthew traces Jesus' legal royal lineage. Surely this is God's grace. If the Bible were simply the fabrication of a human mind wanting to ingratiate Jesus as sinless, he certainly wouldn't set out with names like that in that genealogy. You'd certainly be looking for the best of the best, and you'd certainly be putting in the bin anything that would raise any kind of question. But God doesn't do that. God is not like that. God puts it all in and then says, look, how the grace of God is there. God is gracious. If God can do it for them, what do you think he's done for you? Done great things. That's why it says in Revelation, he's called you to be priests and kings. Amen. Priests and kings. Amen. When we gather together, we are the royal family. Amen. We are the real royal family. As I said, the genealogy regularly notes that the male who fathers a child, but Matthew delivers a statement when he reaches Joseph. He makes it a bit different. He says, when he comes to Joseph, who is the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Now, a bit of grammar, and I had to copy this, so it's not my own. So I'm giving you what I copied, right? Anyway, if you have any problems with it, I'll give you the name of the book and you can go and have a chat with him. But it says this, and I thought this was very interesting. It says the relative pronoun of whom in the verse in Greek clearly refers to Mary, for it is specific to the feminine gender. And the passive voice of the verb in Greek, which translate was born, is the only passive among the 40 occurrences of was born in the genealogy. You know, when it says a begot was born. That's what it's saying. Which prepared the way for the divine conception and natural birth of Jesus Christ. Supernaturally impregnated was Mary, but naturally born was Jesus. Amen? This is an example of how the use of words really do matter. But God showed his grace to Mary by choosing her to be the mother of Jesus. Although descending from the royal bloodline of David, Mary was an ordinary, unknown young woman. Mary was just as much a sinner as all other human beings ever born. Luke 2:47. She was deeply devout and faithful to the Lord, as she demonstrated by her humble and submissive response to the angel's announcement. Luke 1:38. Mary needed a Savior, just like all human beings. As she herself acknowledged at the very beginning in her song of praise, often referred to, I'm sure many of you were in the same Vincent de Paul and all of those would remember the title, the Magnificat. Amen. That's what it's called. My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Amen. For he has regard for the humble state of his bond servant. Imagine that. She refers to herself as a slave of God. Oh no, we wouldn't go that far, I'm sure. The notion of being co-redemptrix or co-mediator with Christ are wholly unscriptural and were never part of early church doctrine. Those heretical ideas came into the church several centuries later through accommodations to pagan religions that originated around the time of Nimrod. Nimrod was the grandson of Ham, by the way. Remember Ham, son of Noah? Which was one of Noah's three sons. Nimrod founded the great city of Babel, Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Chalnai. It was at Babel that was first organized system of idolatry began. From the famous tower was after, or from that the famous tower was built. Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, or Samiris, whatever, she became the first high priestess of idolatry. And Babylon became the fountainhead of all evil systems of religion. In the pagan legends, Semiramis was miraculously conceived by a sunbeam, and her son Tammuz was killed by a wild pig. Mother and child, that's where it all started, the worship of mother and child. We see it all down through the scriptures. Jeremiah 44, I remember preaching on outside, God bless us. I didn't have wisdom then. God gave me wisdom afterwards, preaching Jeremiah, you know, worshiping the Queen of Heaven outside the Catholic Church. It was just not on, you know, but there you go. But all that was there. Pagan ideas. When Babylon was destroyed, the pagan high priests at the time fled to Pergamum or Pergamus, where Satan's throne is. You remember in Revelation 2, verse 13? And then went to Rome by the 4th century AD. Much of the polytheistic paganism of Rome had found its way into the church. And it was from that source that the idea of Lent, Mary's Immaculate Conception, of her being the Queen of Heaven, originated. Those pagan systems had infected Israel centuries before the coming of Christ. It was to Ishtar, the Queen of Heaven, that the wicked and rebellious Israelites, exiles in Egypt, insisting on turning to offer sacrifices to him. While in exile in Babylon with his fellow Jew, Ezekiel had a vision from the Lord about the abomination some Israelites were committing even in the temple at Jerusalem. The practice included weeping for Tammuz. Here we see some of the origins of the mother and child cult, which drew Mary into its grasp. But in the last days, Revelation chapter 17, verse 5 tells us regarding the great harlot, about all the abominations will be placed there. The Bible knows nothing of Mary's grace except that which she received from the Lord. She was the recipient, never the dispenser of grace. Literal translation of the favored one in Luke 1:28 is one endued with grace. As you are favored of God, you have been endued with the grace of God. Amen. God's grace from the hand of God. You're blessed. Amen. Blessed. She received indeed a special measure of the Lord's grace by being chosen to be the mother of Jesus, but she was never a source of grace. Ever. She was never a source of it. God's grace chose a sinful woman to have an unequal privilege of giving birth to the Messiah. So let's turn our attention to some more interesting observations. There are three people missing from this genealogy in Matthew. Three. And they were killed due to their idolatry. Ahaziah was slain by Jehu in 2 Kings 9. Joash was slain by a servant in 2 Kings 12. Amaziah was slain by the people in Jerusalem in 2 Kings 14. They're the three that are missing. Remember what the Lord said about idolatry in Deuteronomy 29. Very solemn words. It says, the Lord will not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. That's why their names don't appear in the genealogy. From Matthew's summary of the genealogy, we see God's grace at work in three periods or three eras of Israel's history. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So we see there are 14 generations between Abraham to David and from David to the deportation in Babylon, and 14 generations, as I said, with three blotted out, from Babylon to the time of Christ. The first period, and we're coming to a close, from Abraham to David, that was of the patriarchs and of Moses, Joshua, and the judges. It was a period of wandering, of enslavement in a foreign land. It was also a time of deliverance, of covenant making and law giving, and of conquest and of victory, because God had not forsaken them. The second period, from David to the deportation to Babylon, was that of the monarchy. When Israel, having insisted on having human kings like all the nations around them, discovered that those kings more often led them away from God and into trouble than to God and into peace and prosperity. That was a period of almost uninterrupted decline, degeneracy, apostasy, and tragedy. There was defeat. There was conquest of the people, exile and destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. Only in David, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah do we see the evidence of godliness. And thank God for its evidence. Thank God that the Lord says, I had enough of them. They deserve everything they get. Good night. No. God did not forsake his people. Think of that promise Jesus has made with us and to us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The third period, did I mention that? Well, that's the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, was that of captivity by grace to be his forefathers. Should we be surprised when he called them by grace to be his descendants? The king presented here is truly